This is the seventh in our series of lectures on the Gospels. Our last time together, we covered Mark 1 to 8, and if you'll recall, the reason why we're taking such a big bite in Mark each of these lectures is because 85% of what is in Mark is also in Matthew. We've kind of taken our time a little bit more in Matthew, some of the events, than we're doing in Mark. And so therefore we're looking at the backgrounds and the basic argument of Mark. I'm pointing out to you as we go the parallels between Mark and Luke. And we'll get back to more detail between Matthew and Mark. We'll get back to more detail and some of the events and the theology of it in our studies of Luke and John. Particularly John will be different from the synoptics. Synoptics, of course, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from our word synonym, where they're words that mean basically the same. And the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they cover basically the same or similar information. But the Gospel of John is quite different, and we'll study some different things that we've not seen in the synoptics when we get there. If you take your Bibles, we're going to begin here. We saw last time the first 10 chapters, and we're not quite to the end of that yet, the service of the servant and his announcement. Remember the forerunner, one paving the way is John the Baptizer. And then we've looked, and we are in the process of looking at the authentication of the servant. And you'll recall that as we consider the authentication of the servant, again, if I might say that our Lord's ministry involving authenticating signs and wonders and miracles, those signs, wonders, and miracles were intended not to draw people to himself, but rather to authenticate who he was. We've seen on individual occasions when he dealt with people, not masses, but individuals, that he most often would say to them, "See that you don't tell anybody about this." And the reason, of course, is because he didn't want people coming to him on a utilitarian basis. Because the miracles were not intended to do that. They were intended to authenticate who he was. Anyone can come claiming to be Messiah. Question is, and there were many in his day doing that. What separated him from the others, of course, was that he could authenticate who he was. Isaiah, for example, said that he would make the mute speak and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And of course, he did those things to authenticate who he was. And so we looked at the Galilean ministry, and Mark's gospel spends a lot of time in our Lord's Galilean ministry. And that's what we've been giving our attention to. In chapter 9, it parallels, at least in the first part of the chapter, what we saw in Matthew chapter 17, and that's the transfiguration of our Lord. At this juncture, Peter and John are permitted, and James, his brother, are permitted to participate in something that the Lord did not allow the others to share, and I can't say why. No one can. The text doesn't tell us. What we can observe here is that our Lord enjoyed a different level of relationship with different people. His relationship with them is not the same for everyone. Indeed, I might just mention in passing here that when we get to John 14, he even indicates that that prevails today. In John 14, he will say, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he'll be loved of my Father. And I will come to him and I will disclose or manifest myself to him." Now, if you want greater insight into our Lord, if you want to deepen your level of intimacy in your relationship with Him, then it requires not only knowing the truth, but living it out in your daily life. And in that context, He promises, I will reveal or manifest myself to you. And that in itself means that we all have a different level of relationship with the Savior in terms of the intimacy involved in our relationship. And we see a very visible illustration of that here in Mark 9, when only Peter, James, and John of the 12 are permitted to join Him on this occasion when He will be transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, it says in verse 3, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And it says that Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. No doubt they're talking about issues of the kingdom. These two men, as I recall, maybe have mentioned a little bit when we were in Matthew 17, these two men seem to be the two witnesses that God will send to the earth during Daniel's 70th week, for the first half of that week. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, the Lord Jesus being the sum of the law and the prophets. We have all of that together. And it seems to me that it's likely that Moses and Elijah will be those two witnesses sent to kind of get the ball rolling in terms of evangelism in Daniel's 70th week. But interestingly, also in the book of Revelation, we find that those two men will be used by God as instruments to bring judgment upon the earth, and they'll be hated because of it. And ultimately, God will allow them to be killed, but He will raise them and take them back to heaven. So we see this occasion here. The disciples don't quite know how to respond to this. Peter thinks they ought to build tabernacles for them and commemorate the occasion and so on. We often do foolish things, don't we, when we have had an emotional response or encounter with some act of worship or something, and people just allow their emotions to dominate their brain, and we say and do things that are rather foolish at times. But nonetheless, it was a grand occasion for them. Then we have this young man, this boy, running healed here. Verse 14 says, he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. Running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And one from the multitude answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son. He has a mute spirit. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And the Lord said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, he introduces kind of an interesting subject to say, prayer and fasting, is this kind of a mechanical kind of thing that guarantees some sort of results? Or does the Lord mean it really takes an intense time of trust in relationship with the Lord to accomplish great things? See, we have a tendency to be rather formalistic in our approach to life. Give me 3 steps to this and 4 steps to that, as if I can fast for 3 days and ask God whatever I want and he's going to do it. It's kind of like manipulating a genie to do stuff for you. But I think what our Lord is really saying here is, you know, this sometimes issues in life take real agony in prayer. It really manifests your commitment, your trust in the Lord. Some years ago, my son called me on the phone and said, Dad, I've been reading here in the scripture about prayer, and I have a question. He said, isn't it really, or could it be understood as a lack of faith to keep praying for the same thing all the time? He said, I looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and when God sent a demon to torment Paul in the flesh, and Paul says, I prayed 3 times, and God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And apparently he just stopped praying about that issue. In 1 John 5, he said, says, if we pray according to God's will, he'll hear and answer our requests. So we keep on praying. Isn't that really a lack of faith? And I thought about it, and I said to him, number one, that's a great question. I don't know of many people who've thought about issues like that. I said, that's really a great question. I said, but really, the illustrations that our Lord has given during his earthly ministry about being persistent in prayer is not the sense that you're going to wear God down, so he's going to say, okay. I mean, kids try that with their parents, and parents fall for it. Oh, man. Yeah, just go on and do it. That's not the issue. I said to him, you know, our persistence in prayer really is an expression of our faith. It's really an expression of our trust in God. For why do you keep coming back if you don't believe God's going to honor your requests? Because generally people pray and they give God 3 days and then they're on to plan B. Fasting is just one other expression of our commitment to God. It's not just going without food. Why do we go without food? In order to spend concentrated time with God. We don't see a lot later in the epistles about fasting. Fasting is not a tool to manipulate God's hand. It's a time that we forego our fleshly appetites in order to spend time with God. People say, oh, I'm fasting today. And they haven't given God a thought. They're just going without food for a day. In my mind, that's not fasting. Technically, it's going without food. You can call that fasting. But biblically, fasting is so that you can spend intimate time with God. And when you do that, then we can affect great things through prayer. And that's the whole point. His disciples needed a lesson in that, and that's what it's for. Now, verse 33, it parallels Matthew 18, and it's only mentioned here briefly. It was a big deal in Matthew's argument, but the apostles really had a problem with this, apparently. Why does it come up so much? And I'd say, we still have a problem with it today. We may not articulate it the same. But the question is, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What's in it for me? Came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They kept silent. It's embarrassing, maybe. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He's going to give them a little theology lesson by using a living metaphor with children. Interesting how children are totally dependent on other people. They can't make it on their own. See, mercy, the Greek word eleos, is illustrated by the total dependence of a child upon a parent. When that parent reaches to meet the needs of that totally helpless child, that's mercy. And that's what God has exercised toward us because of His great mercy and the love with which He loved us. He saved us, Ephesians 2 says. Mercy. And so He's going to use this little child. He took a little child, paideon. This is not a breakfast, a newborn infant. This is a child that could be anywhere from grade school up through junior high to high school. Paideon. It's a child who's being trained at home. And he sat him in the midst of them, and he had taken him in his arms, and he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives, or who does not receive me, doesn't receive me, excuse, but the one who sent me." This is not the only time, and it's so brief here. We saw in Matthew's gospel a number of times when the Lord used a living metaphor, example, to demonstrate the dependence of a child upon a parent as an illustration of our dependence upon God. You see, the faith, or excuse me, the righteousness that's necessary for entrance into the kingdom is not one that one has inherently. It's not one that comes from observance of law. It's a by faith righteousness. One must come with a dependence upon Jesus Christ like a child has in dependence upon a parent. That's why you'll often hear me in my classes talk about faith as trust. Not just affirming the truthfulness of facts about Jesus Christ, but also putting your trust in those facts that you believe that are true about Jesus Christ. Faith is trust. And the Lord uses children to illustrate that. The humility that a child has in coming, that's the one who will be great in the kingdom. Remember in Matthew 23, the Lord said, "The one who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself for my sake will be exalted." Even as he said in Matthew 20, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's how you're great in the kingdom, becoming a servant to all. Well, chapter 10. We covered this in Matthew 19 to some extent, and in your class notes I have provided for you, I think, an essay that I did on divorce and remarriage in the New Covenant, and I'll refer you to that for more detail. But let me say that the Lord dealing with this subject in his earthly ministry is not giving new legislation. The questions that came to him about that subject were questions of the interpretation of law. Is it lawful, the question is in verse 2, for a man to divorce his wife? They have in mind, of course, what the law of Moses has to say. Excuse me. And our Lord, in his responses in the various passages in the Gospels we find this, confirms what God established in Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman, forever. Well then, why did Moses command us to give her a writ of divorcement? And his response is, because you've got a sin problem. Because of the hardness of your hearts. And we understand, therefore, that sometimes in human relationships, they get to a place where maintaining God's ideal is, from all practical sense, impossible. I could name you a lot of circumstances that I have as a pastor encountered over the last 30 years. And you ask, what is it that a person is supposed to do in this circumstance? And God's word doesn't address itself to every what-if circumstance. We can piously sit on the sideline and say, oh, we're not to do this, that, or the other. And I'd say, you need to get your head out of the sand. Life is going on, and it's not pretty sometimes. You have to make some tough decisions. I've heard people say to ladies sometimes whose husband is abusing their children sexually, oh, just hang in there. God will take care of you. That's nonsense. Or a guy who's using his wife for a punching bag. Is that what you think God means by submission of women to men in marriage? I don't think so. Now, I admit that too many people take a quick exit out of difficult relationships, and that, I don't mean to condone that at all. All I'm saying is, in light of what the Lord Jesus said, we have a sin problem even today. And sometimes sin problems are such that you can't maintain the ideal that God established in Genesis chapter 2. And that's why God legislated divorce in the law of Moses. And if you want to find out about divorce and remarriage in the new covenant, not the old, that our Lord's dealing with, you just need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because quite frankly, in the new covenant, that's the only passage in the scriptures in the new covenant that deals directly with the subject. There are other passages that deal with marriage, but the only passage in the New Covenant that deals with divorce and remarriage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I would challenge you to do your own study on that in addition to reading what I've written on the subject. Now, in verse 32 of chapter 10 parallels Matthew chapter 20. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed as they followed, or they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they could have checked off on an exam. Yeah, that's what he said. That's what's going to happen. But they really had no frame of reference to really deal with what he was telling them. They didn't really understand clearly the implication of what he was saying. Now he comes back in verse 35 as we go back to Matthew again. in the parallel passage. And again, this question of greatness in the kingdom comes up. And we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whose mother was an aunt to Mary, our Lord's mother, which means the Lord Jesus was cousin to James and John. You can follow the Marys through Scripture and figure this out. And so therefore, James and John apparently have put their mother up to come to ask Jesus to sit on the throne. That is, let them sit next to him on his throne. Matthew gives us that kind of detail. Mark leaves out some of the detail because he gets directly to who it was that was behind the request. Says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with?" And they said, "Yeah, we can handle it." He said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those whom it's been prepared." The interesting thing, when we were in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that their mother came to Jesus to ask the question. Mark's telling us that's all a smokescreen. It was really James and John who were putting her up to asking her favorite nephew for this favor. And the others became very indignant over it. Wouldn't we do the same thing? What are they trying to pull? When the ten heard it, they became greatly displeased with James and John, it says, verse 41. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Same statement recorded by Matthew in 20:28. How do you see yourself? You ever wonder what the outcome of the Bema is going to be for you? I don't even like to think about it. In fact, I have intentionally resisted the temptation to even think about it. I don't think it would be healthy for me to do that. What I've contented myself with is it's such a high privilege what I do in teaching God's Word. If I didn't receive one commendation in eternity, not one, it would have been worth it all. Just to see God's children grow in the Word. That's all I need. I don't need anything beyond that. But I understand from the Scriptures that even the apostles were concerned about their place in the kingdom. So apparently, there are those who really are occupied with that thought. Chapter 11, we parallel Matthew 21. It's the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9. Prophet Zechariah had said, when Messiah comes, he's not coming with a limousine and armies and news reporters on TV and pomp and circumstance. Zechariah wrote that he would come lowly on a donkey. Who would have imagined a king to come in town on a donkey? That's why he became a stumbling block to the Israelites. They didn't expect the Messiah to come that way. They expected the descendant of David to come with the ability to put off Roman rule to reestablish David's throne in Israel, and that's not what they saw. Perplexed them. They doubted who he was. Even John the Baptist, recall, doubted who he was, even though he knew better. They came to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sent out two of his disciples. You know how God is interested in fine detail? Sometimes I think it's possible for us to kind of lose sight of the fact that God maybe is interested in this big picture. You know, the grand scheme, but not. You mean he's interested in little things in my life? Little details? Well, I mean, here he has. He sent two of his disciples, said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside the street. They loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments on it. He sat on it, and many spread their garments on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, gave us some specific time markers of this event. Remember, we talked some in Matthew about that. We'll get some additional significant detail in a few weeks in Luke's account of this same event. But Daniel was given a prophecy by God in Daniel 9 that involved 70 weeks of years, 490 years, and 69 of those weeks of years would be fulfilled from the going forth of a decree. Remember Daniel's prophecy? Daniel is in Babylon in captivity when God gives that prophecy. And from the going forth of the decree to the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, they're not there at that time, from that decree until Messiah the Prince, his formal presentation, right here, Mark 11. 173,880 days. March the 5th, 444 B.C., Nehemiah 2:5, Artaxerxes gives the directive to Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusem. He embarks on that journey. 173,880 days, Monday, March 31st, 33 A.D., triumphal entry occurs. Luke's account, we'll get to, he says, the Lord lamenting over Jerusalem in their unbelief, said to them, if you had known this your day, Could they have known? Yes. Did they know? They didn't pay attention to it. Here's the sign. Behold, your king comes lowly riding on a donkey. Here he is. They missed it. They missed it. Cleanses the temple. We'll not revisit that one again at this time. It was a terrible situation in Israel where the leadership was just literally ripping off the Jews in order to buy animals for sacrifice in the temple, selling them inferior animals, charging exorbitant exchange rate for the currencies that they had from other countries as they came back to Jerusalem. It was terrible. So at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he symbolically cleanses the temple. Verses 25 and 26. Remember I said to you, Matthew was not chronological, and Mark is probably the most chronological of the Gospels. And so therefore, Matthew 18, verses 23 to 27 is what we have here in Mark 11, 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Why? That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Might I take a moment just to review a second this concept that by faith in Christ, we have been forgiven all of our sins, past, present, future. The new covenant promises their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Sin for us is no longer an issue in terms of our standing before God. Our sins have been forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to us. So that when God looks at us, he sees us in his Son, as righteous as his Son. Not our own self-righteousness, but in his righteousness. Paul describes this in Philippians 3, not as a righteousness based on law, but a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, you and I aren't yet in heaven. And while we're on this earth, we still retain the vestiges of our relationship with Adam. One of those is that we still have the capacity to leave God out, to choose to disobey him. In a word, we still sin. And we sin against other people, not only God, but other people, and other people sin against us. Now, if you and I are going to maintain the enjoyment of our relationship with God, which sometimes we refer to as fellowship with God, but if you're going to maintain the enjoyment of your relationship with God, then you need to acknowledge your sin before him. 1 John 1:9, perhaps, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. I mean, it's just all of our sins. Cleanse us. Matthew 6, here. Mark 11. But that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is that if we're going to have an experience, a sense that we're forgiven. Remember, we're already forgiven. I'm talking about a subjective sense of it, cleansed conscience. Things are okay between me and God. If you're going to have that sense, it not only requires that we confess our sins to God, but it also requires that we forgive those that sin against us. We covered an extensive passage in Matthew 18 when we were there a number of sessions ago. And that is that we need to forgive those that sin against us. And if we refuse, then the text clearly indicates that God will not allow us to have a sense of His forgiveness. And I've watched people through the years who, quite frankly, are very active church people, who morally are upstanding people and nice folks, but they sometimes say to me, you know, I just have this sense things just aren't really quite right. I just can't put my finger on it. You know, I don't know. And these days what I say is, well, who haven't you forgiven? Harboring some grudge over someone who said some unkind thing to you 25 years ago? You still haven't gotten over it? Your wife didn't say good morning to you this morning, and you've been uptight all day long? How do you expect to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's dynamic and you're harboring bitterness against somebody in your heart? It doesn't fly. And our Lord has mentioned that a number of times and recorded in the Gospels clearly, and the Apostle Paul later in his epistles. Ephesians chapter 4 says, we're to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How is that? Totally? Unconditionally? God says, I'll not use it against you anymore, and so therefore we don't bring it up and smack people with it every time something happens. Oh, see, I remember 5 years ago. That's not forgiveness. And that's the way we are. You want to have a cleansed conscience in life? Doesn't make any difference whether you've sinned or not. It's whether you've confessed your sins and forgiven those that sinned against you. Whether you're maintaining that relationship and the enjoyment of your salvation. Forgiveness. Well, Mark 12, we come back to this issue of how he was treated, how God's prophets have been treated. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat. With regard to our outline, now we've kind of come through in chapter 11. We're coming to this section called the sacrifice of the servant. His arrival, first 11 verses in chapter 11, the Olivet approach to Jerusalem. And now we're talking about the authority of the servant, 11:12 through 12:44. His authority is questioned, actually, in verse 27 to 33. And then he's going to give a parable in that context. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some, killing some. Do you get the picture that our Lord is really addressing Israel's condition and the prophets that he has sent to his people, Israel, who are viewed as a vine? We get to John 15, Jesus will say, in distinction from Israel, the vine, I am the true vine. And yet when he sent individuals to the vine dressers for the fruit of the vine, they killed them all. So after all these people who've come and been killed and mistreated, therefore still having one son, his beloved, verse 6, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, the question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. You remember Matthew 21:43, when we were there. Jesus announced to them, this kingdom is being taken from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Why? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, their own self-righteousness, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. In those 3 to 3.5 years of his ministry, flushed out the reality of the self-righteousness of Israel so that the kingdom was taken from them. Why? They'd killed all the prophets that had come to them from God. We're not going to let this son rob us of our good deal with Rome. It's ours. Well, they do. They killed him. So what does that illustrate? Verse 10, the rejection of the cornerstone. The stones which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, it says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you think they had some insight into what he meant by what he said in this parable? Verse 12, they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So what do? Rather than repent, they sought to kill him. Matthew 22 begins in verse 13 about the issue of, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Romans 13, the Apostle Paul picks up on this and he says, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom. He says, human government is established by God as his servant. It's for your welfare. The role of human government is to create and maintain an atmosphere in which righteousness can flourish, and that comes about by the punishment of evildoers. Paul will say it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. You don't spank with a sword, by the way. You cut people's heads off. Capital punishment. Doesn't bear the sword for nothing. So how does God intend to fund this ministry that he's provided for our good? God says you pay taxes. That's how it's funded. Oh, man, that's a burden. God said, I've given you everything you need. I give you enough money to pay taxes. Pay them. Have you ever thought what it would be like in your city to go home and turn on the television news and learn that all of the law enforcement agencies have been disbanded? How safe would you feel tonight if that were the case? People often complain about law enforcement. Try to live without it for a day. You whistle a different tune. See, that's a ministry provided by God for our good because of the evil in man's heart. And God has to keep it in check. And one of the means is law enforcement, part of human government. Chapter 13. This is another thing that our Lord is going to talk about that they didn't get. This is parallel to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Remember, I said to you in Matthew 24 and 25 that the Olivet Discourse is about our Lord's return to the earth, the establishment of the kingdom, when that's going to occur, and what kinds of things can we observe in the cosmos, the world, and among men that will give some indication that that time is upon us. And I said to you then that this word that our Lord gives has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Israel. Because the Lord's coming for the church, an event that we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church, is a signless event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with 1 Corinthians 15 talk about a time when the Lord Jesus is going to return from heaven in the clouds, not come to the earth physically, but in the clouds. And the remaining individuals on the earth who are believers and therefore part of the church will be immediately changed. Their bodies will be transformed into a resurrection body, the equivalent of it. Those of the church who have already died and are in heaven with the Lord, their bodies will be brought forth, the elements, and reconfigured, and they'll be brought together so that they have their resurrection bodies. And together we'll be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be to the Lord. That is an event that takes place off the earth, nothing to do with the earth at all. But when our Lord comes to this earth, the second advent, his second coming, every eye will see him. There will be cosmic signs in the heavens. And then he, and together with us, as we understand Revelation 19, he will come back to the earth physically, to the earth. That's not the rapture of the church. This coming, that's the subject of Mark 13, Matthew 24, has to do with the second coming of Christ to the earth, not the rapture of the church. The church is gone before Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation period has begun. Paul indicates that very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that that day cannot come until the departure come first, in the context, the Lord's coming and our gathering together unto him. So this has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Israel and God's program for them. They're coming out of the temple area. They're admiring Herod's architecture. And Jesus says to them, do you see these great buildings? Verse 2, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple is going to be destroyed, he said. Some have thought this has nothing to do with 70 AD, but I can tell you historically that the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, that was there in which sacrifice was offered, was destroyed by Titus and the armies of Rome in April of 70 AD and has never since that day been rebuilt. No sacrifices have been offered since that day. The Temple Mount area was leveled. All of the rubble is pushed off the sides of the Temple Mount area. On the western side of the wall today, Israel has done a commendable job of archaeology and digging through the rubble. However, on the east side of the wall, the Muslims built a cemetery in which now the Jews can't dig through and go through the rubble that's on the east side of the temple wall. It's really a mess over there over this issue of the temple. The Muslims have done everything they can to deface the Temple Mount area so that archaeologists can't prove that there was ever a temple there. As a matter of fact, the children in school are given a revisionist point of view where they're taught there was never a Jewish temple on that mountain. That's in their textbooks. Solomon's stables over the last 5 years have been torn apart under the Al-Aqsa Mosque to remove any archaeological evidence that they were ever there. But see, our Lord said to them, this temple is going to be torn down, and it was. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Now I will say to you that following on the heels of what he just said about the Temple Mount area, that my view is he's not addressing in this the statement that he just made. He's just saying, look, this temple is going to be torn down. Their question is, well, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and so on? He jumps from the destruction of the temple to his coming and the signs attendant to his coming. And what is fulfilled here is Revelation chapter 6, the seal judgments. Till you come to verse 14. In verse 14, according to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is in the middle of the week. That is, in the middle of this seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. 3.5 years, here it is. There will be another temple constructed. It's not there yet. There have been a lot of hopefuls that have tried to lay a foundation stone, a cornerstone there. A group called the Temple Mount Faithful have tried almost every year, been unsuccessful. But there's coming a time when it will happen. It may be when the ruler of the Western Confederacy of Nations, when he comes on the scene after the removal of the church, consolidates his reign and guarantees a covenant with Israel for seven years. It may be in the resolution of that conflict, which may, in our mind, be the Palestinian-Israeli conflict today. Probably as an outgrowth of that will permission come to build a temple on the Temple Mount. It may be that way. In any event, the leader of the Western Confederacy of Nations, the one we call the Antichrist, is going to go into this temple, desecrate the temple, declare himself to be God, image in his likeness to be placed there. And our Lord said to those Jews of that day, when you see this happen, you need to get out of town because things are going to get really bad. Anti-Semitism is going to break out like this world has never seen. What Adolf Hitler tried to do will fade into relative insignificance compared to what the Antichrist is going to try to do to the Jews in the world, because Satan still believes he can defeat God, and the only way he can do that is to destroy the Jewish nation so that God's program for Israel can't be fulfilled. But God is going to care for them and protect them. And even the Gentiles on the earth who are believers during the tribulation period will have a role in becoming a harbinger for Israel. Matthew 25, as we talked about the sheep and goat judgments related to how you've treated my brethren, the basis of Gentile judgment at the end of this period. Well, the Lord is going to come again at the end of chapter 13, and he's going to come to the earth where he's going to establish his kingdom. And he says you just need to be ready. It's going to come suddenly, and you need to be ready for it. Now, there's a plot to kill Jesus. There's been many, but coming to chapter 14, the agony of the servant. We're coming now to the Passion Week. We'll not spend long here. We said a lot about it in Matthew. We'll hit Luke, and then John will pick up some significant things. But Judas betrays Jesus, verses 10, 11. That's Matthew 10. Then Matthew 26, they celebrate the Passover. It's here in Mark 14. It's during that celebration that the Lord institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. One thing I want to continually mention about this is what he says in verse 24. He had taken a cup, verse 23. He'd given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Luke's account, verse chapter 22, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what that means is that our Lord's death accomplished many things, but two things that it was intended to accomplish was that his death brought to an end the old covenant of Sinai, the law of Moses. And second, his death ratified and set into motion the new covenant announced through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Again, I say the covenant is intended for Israel, house of Jacob and Israel. But understand that because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we participate in the blessings of that covenant. Things like the permanent removal of our sins, that's new covenant blessing. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins is the one sin offering in the new covenant, Hebrews 10. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that God has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, contrasted to the old, the law of Moses, so that we're privileged to experience now the blessings that are intended later for Israel in the kingdom because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he announced that in that upper room when he instituted what we call the Lord's table. Remember, Peter is still bold, and the Lord said, "Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows the next morning." And we've already looked at that, and it came about just as our Lord said it would. Here's an interesting little thing. Verses 51 and 52. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." I mean, he's there, and nothing immoral about this. They just go to grab him, and they grab that wrap, and whew, off it comes, and he's streaking across the Mount of Olives. Most commentators that you read agree that this is likely a reference to John Mark. a disciple of Peter, but probably here as an eyewitness to the event at Gethsemane. Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin, and you know he is scourged and mocked and beaten. He's transported between Pilate and Herod, and ultimately the people make a decision. Do you want Jesus Barabbas, or do you want Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And that they did. He died on a cross, buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, chapter 15. And the story doesn't end there because he's raised from the dead. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The question that's raised by this abrupt ending is, what are you going to do with Jesus, the one who's been raised? What are you going to do with him? Now, from verse 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 20, it's disputed as whether or not this is a part of the original text of Mark. The commentary that you're reading for this course, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Volume 2 on the New Testament, John Grasmick, who now is the academic dean at Dallas Seminary, is the author of the commentary on Mark that you have in that volume. And I've lifted out for you, and you who are watching by video can refer to that commentary for what I'm going to read here in the lecture. But you who are present in the lecture can follow along in the outline that I gave you. This is lifted directly from the commentary. I want you to understand what's going on here so that if you hear people talk about this, you'll know what the issues are. The last 12 verses of Mark 16, 9 to 20, known as the longer ending of Mark, constitute one of the most difficult and most disputed textual problems in the New Testament. Were these verses included or omitted in Mark's original text? Most modern English translations call attention to the problem in some way, such as adding an explanatory footnote at verse 9. That's what the New American Standard translation does. Setting this section apart from verse 8 with an explanatory note, which the NIV does, or printing the whole section in a margin, which is what the Revised Standard Version does. The external evidence first includes the following. First, the two earliest, 4th century, that's 300s, unical manuscripts, they're known as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, omit the verses though their respective scribes left some blank space after verse 8, suggesting that they knew of a longer ending but did not have it in the manuscript they were copying. Secondly, most all other manuscripts from the 5th century on, as well as early versions, support the inclusion of verses 9 to 20. Third, several later manuscripts, 7th century on, and versions, supply a shorter ending after verse 8, which is clearly not genuine, but all these manuscripts, except one, continue on with verses 9 through 20. Fourth, early patristic writers, that's the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, for example, Tatian and Irenaeus, support the inclusion of the verses. However, Eusebius, 4th century church historian, and Jerome, who translated the Greek text into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, said verses 9 to 20 were missing from Greek manuscripts known to them. Five, an Arminian manuscript of the 10th century, that's the 900s, that's a lot of years since 300, attributed verses 9 to 20 to the presbyter Ariston, probably Ariston, a contemporary of Papias, who lived 60 to 130, who was purportedly a disciple of John, the apostle. Six, if Mark ended abruptly at verse 8, then it's easy to see why some early copyists wanted to provide a suitable ending to the gospel from other authoritative sources. However, if verses 9 to 20 were part of the original, it's difficult to see why the early copyist would have omitted it. Well, that's what you look at. What do we see in the manuscripts that are out there? What does that tell us? And what do the early church fathers indicate about their understanding about it? Now let's consider the internal evidence. The internal evidence includes this data. The transition from verse 8 to verse 9 involves an abrupt change of subject from women, the preceding verses, to the presumed subject, Jesus, since his name is not stated in verse 9, in the original Greek text. There's an abrupt change of subject in there. Second thing is, Mary Magdalene is introduced with a descriptive clause in verse 9 as though she'd not been mentioned already in 15:40, 47, and 16:1. Third, and I think this is probably one of the most important arguments, and that is, about one-third, 30% of the significant Greek words, and that's apart from the ands and the pronouns and things, about one-third of the significant Greek words in verses 9 to 20 are non-Markan. That is, they don't appear anywhere else in Mark. And they're used differently from Mark's usage prior to verse 9. Four, the Greek literary style lacks the vivid, lifelike details so characteristic of Mark's historical narrative. Five, Mark would have been expected to include a resurrection appearance to the disciples in Galilee, but the appearances in verses 9 to 20 are in or near Jerusalem. Matthew and Luke parallel Mark until verse 8, and then diverge noticeably, suggesting that Mark began his literary existence without verses 9 to 20. Equally astute and conscientious interpreters differ widely in their evaluations of this data and reach opposing conclusions. Those who include these verses in light of the preponderance of early and widespread external support must still account satisfactorily for the internal evidence which appears to distinguish these verses from the rest of the gospel, And those who admit these verses must still account for their early and widespread attestation externally and give a suitable reason for Mark's seemingly abrupt conclusion at verse 8. Four possible solutions for this have been suggested. One, Mark finished his gospel, but the original rendering was lost or destroyed in some way unknown before it was copied. Second, Mark finished his gospel, but the original ending was deliberately suppressed or removed for some reason, now unknown. Third, Mark was unable to finish his gospel for some reason now unknown, possibly sudden death. Or four, Mark purposely intended to end his gospel at verse 8, the options that are before us. Of these options, number 1 and 2 are unlikely, even though the view that the original ending was accidentally lost is widely accepted. If Mark's gospel was a scroll manuscript rather than a codex is like one of our books today, the ending would normally be on the inside of the scroll and less likely to be damaged or lost than the beginning of the scroll. If the incompleteness of Mark is assumed, number 3 is the most probable option, but due to its very nature, it cannot be confirmed. In light of Mark's use of the theme fear in relation to Jesus' followers, many modern interpreters incline toward option 4, that is, that Mark purposefully intended to end his gospel at verse 8. Final conclusion, Grasmick says, to the problem probably cannot be reached on the basis of presently known data, a view which seems to account for the relevant evidence and to raise the least number of objections is that A, Mark purposefully ended his gospel with verse 8, and B, verses 9 to 20, though written and compiled by an anonymous Christian writer, are historically authentic and are a part of the New Testament canon. Similar thing would be for the last chapter of Deuteronomy. In this view, very early in the transmission of Mark's gospel, perhaps shortly after 100 AD, verses 9 to 20 were added to verse 8 without any attempt to match Mark's vocabulary and style. Possibly these verses were brief extracts from the post-resurrection accounts found in the other three gospels and were known through oral tradition to have the approval of the Apostle John, who lived till near the end of the first century. Thus, the material was included early enough in the transmission to gain recognition and acceptance by the church as a part of canonical Scripture. These verses are consistent with the rest of Scripture. The development of the theme of unbelief and unbelief unifies the passage. Well, that tells you what some of the issues are. Now, let me read for you a brief paragraph out of the Net Bible and its notes on this passage. Those of you who have a Net Bible, you can read this yourself. There are three possible explanations for Mark ending at 6:8, they say. One, the author intentionally ended the gospel here in an open-ended fashion. Two, the gospel was never finished. Or three, the last leaf of the manuscript was lost prior to copying. This first explanation is the most likely due to several factors, including A, the probability that the gospel was originally written on a scroll rather than a codex, B, the unlikelihood of the manuscript not being completed, and C, the literary power of ending the gospel so abruptly that the readers are now drawn into the story itself. That is, they must now ask, what will I do with Jesus? This one who's just raised. If I do not accept him in his suffering, I will not see him in his glory. So you can tell by these notes that the translators, editors of the Net Bible, joined the vast majority of the church today in understanding that probably verses 9 to 20 were not a part of the original Gospel of Mark. But even if you accept them as being authentic to the gospel, it doesn't change anything because what's written there is also written in other places. But academicians love to debate such issues. So don't have that distort your understanding of the authenticity of God's Word and what has come to us, because nothing new is there that will shake your faith. Once in a while, you'll hear teachers talk about the Greek texts that underlie our translations. And might I say quite candidly to you, if you hear people talk in those terms, that of all the extant manuscripts in Greek, those that we have, and in modern times, the last 50 years, there have been vast numbers of manuscripts that have come forth that were never known to exist before, and they're still coming forth. In all of those manuscripts and manuscript families, understand that there is agreement 98% of the time. 98% of the time. And in the 2% where they don't agree, there are no major doctrines of the Christian faith affected. Now one might say, well, what's all the squabble about? It's important to come to grips with those issues, but I'm saying that to you just so you can understand that when people talk about textual criticism and getting back to the original text of Scripture, that no matter what Greek manuscript family you're dealing with, when you put all the manuscripts together, there is total agreement 90%, 98% of the time. There's only 2% where there's disagreement. And a lot of that 2% is a misspelled word or a word that's omitted. Can you see yourself copying a text by candlelight at night? And they did that until Gutenberg in the press. And I do that myself right now. Type stuff and I have to reread what I did in an email because I leave out a word. And those fellows were professional copyists, but they made mistakes. Sometimes an overzealous one would add a word. You don't see it in other manuscripts, but it'll be picked up in his copy and somebody else will copy him. But you can see as you go back where it started. So we can get back to the original text of Scripture quite readily in those areas where there is disagreement. There's nothing earth-shattering going on in the manuscripts. Next session, we begin our study of Luke. And there's quite an extensive section in the first part about the birth of John the Baptist, which we've not seen before, and some significant things that are said about the Lord Jesus that we've not seen in Matthew and Mark. So I'm looking forward to our time together, and I think it's going to be helpful and enlightening for all of us as we look now to Luke and John, where there are many additional truths and information that are provided for us that Matthew and Mark, for their purposes, didn't bring to the table. So let's pray, and we'll look forward to our next time together. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you, praise you,